And our reading this morning is from Genesis 14, the book of Genesis at the chapter 14. Well, Genesis 14, let's get to the passage, Genesis chapter 14. And the passage, of course, relates to Abraham's personal testimony. And it begins in the record of the first war that is recorded in human history. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemibert, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Notice that those are the cities of the plain. The only one of them was spared in the judgment was, of course, Zoar. And that was because Lot had prayed that he might be spared instead of going to the mountain and he would enter the city of Zoar. The amazing thing is that while God didn't spare Sodom for the presence of Lot, he did spare Zoar for the presence of Lot. We often think, or sometimes we've been led to believe, that Sodom and Gomorrah are the only two cities that were destroyed. But actually we're told here of five cities, four of which were destroyed. And the Bible says in another place, he destroyed the cities of the plain. So we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, four out of the five cities which were destroyed in that judgment. And there was a war here in which all those cities were involved. And verse 3 says, all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Shedar Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Shedar Laomer, and the kings that were with him smote the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavath, Kiriathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Interestingly enough, you notice that the Rephaim are mentioned here in verse 5. They were one of the race of the giants. And we're reminded in Genesis about the giants in the earth also in those days. The Hebrew has it for the giants, the Nephilim. And there were other races of a similar name. The Rephaim were another race of the giants, and they were there. They were there in the land of Canaan. They were there to do damage. And before Abraham got to the land, the Canaanites and the race of various races of the giants, which were included in the Canaanite people, were there to contest the occupation of the land by the chosen seed. And here's a war involving them, and the Rephaim were smitten. And verse 7 says, they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt at Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. With Shedar Laomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. They were hoping to give Amraphel a Shinar, the king of Shinar. He was looking for one. And verse 10 says, the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, and dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anar, and these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, pursued them on the Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the woman also, and the people. Just when I read that, reminds you of the story of David. Remember when David came back and his city of Ziklag was burned and the men, the children, and many more were missing. And he got back everything that was missing. It's wonderful how the Lord returns to us the things that we think we've lost. And the Lord did hear a similar thing for him as he's going to do for David. Verse 17 says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Shedar Laomer, and the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's deal. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. May the Lord bless the reading of his word today, and be pleased to speak to our hearts from it as we preach it. Excuse me leaving there earlier, but I had to look a little bit more respectable to come greet him, put on a necktie. Hope it, a little bit matches, but at least it looks a wee bit more Christian than an open neck shirt. Genesis chapter 14. Let's bow in prayer before we come to preach this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray now for your blessing upon the word spoken. We have read thy word. We're looking, Lord, now to thee for thy help in the preaching of thy word. And we ask you that each heart, young and old, might be spoken to, that preacher and hearer alike might feel again in our hearts the love of God shed abroad by the Holy Ghost. We pray that we might be encouraged, like thy servant of old, to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And now, Lord, we ask you that you'd be pleased to bless wherever thy word is preached this morning in faithfulness around this nation, and be pleased to help and encourage and strengthen, lay liberally to the hands of those that deliver it, we pray. Hear this prayer, we ask, and answer it exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, for Christ's sake. Amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to make some comments on this passage as we look at the great differences that are illustrated here between the life of those that know the Lord and the lives of those that are ignorant of the Lord. Verse 17 of the chapter says, And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram after his return from the slaughter of Chedor Laomer. King of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, according to this passage, had fled from Chedor Laomer and his confederates, and had fallen in the vale of Siddim, which was full of slime pits. These effeminate men, these immoral men, hadn't the courage to stand up in the heat of the battle, and so they fled, running for their lives. And at the same time, their overcomers take Lot, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods. But as we read down the chapter, Abram was a man who successfully routed those who had kidnapped his nephew and had recovered him and his goods. And the news of the tremendous victory wrought by Abram and his forces, it spread so much so that the king of Sodom came out to meet him. First of all, Abram has converse with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, and the king of peace, as he's called elsewhere. And he hears from this king the reaffirmation of the fact of God's greatness and God's grace. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. You simply couldn't wish for a better blessing than that. If we are blessed of men, if we are favored by men, that is something. But it is absolutely nothing in comparison to being blessed by the God who possesses heaven and earth, who has the whole of the universe at his disposal. The God who is not only the God possessor of heaven and earth, but the God who is the Lord, the God who is the Most High. What a thing it is to be blessed by the Most High God. If we could leave the meeting this morning conscious that we in Christ have been blessed by the Most High God, then our meeting will not be in vain. He goes on to say, Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into the hands. Here's the greatness of God. He's a possessor of heaven and earth. He's the Most High. He is the grace of God. He hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. In some sense, yeah, even in a greater sense, that is come ours in Christ. The God of peace, the Bible says, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Great as he is, strong as he is, clever as he is, wicked and cruel as he is, yet by Jesus Christ, Satan can be conquered. By Jesus Christ, Satan can be conquered. Satan, as it were, can be delivered into our hands. And those that are in heaven sing this song. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We can overcome. The enemy can be delivered into our hand. Well, when Melchizedek finishes speaking with Abram, the king of Sodom approaches Abram. And in verse 21, right down to verse 24, we have the record of their meeting. And it's an interesting meeting because throughout the whole course of his conduct, Abram maintains the character of a true believer and of a holy man. He had won great victories over these others, his enemies, in the battlefield. But in some sense, this victory that he gains over temptation is even greater. Here's a man presented to us in the Bible whose senses are exercised to discern both good and evil. A man whose faith is strong. A man who, because he loved the Lord so much, was even moved to self-denial. Now, the passage, as I said earlier, reveals really the great differences that exist between the regenerate and the unregenerate. And for Christians, it emphasizes the importance of personal separation. I think sometimes in fundamentalist churches we miss the point of personal separation because the point of ecclesiastical separation is emphasized so much and we lose the balance. Of course, ecclesiastical separation is important, but it's not the only thing, nor is it by any means the be-all and end-all of a church's testimony. By no means is it that. Here's a man who practiced personal separation. What good is ecclesiastical separation if personally the man is not walking with God? It means nothing. It's dead. And a dead orthodoxy or a dead fundamentalism, there's no challenge to the word. There's no testimony to the word. So we want, as we look at Abraham, to think about personal separation as well. The first thing I think which strikes us here is the character of the king of Sodom. You have two people. You've got the king of Sodom and you've got Abram. And the king of Sodom is presented to us here as an ungrateful man, ungrateful to say the least. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." Before he, in fact, he doesn't actually do this on any occasion or any time in his conversation with Abram. He doesn't offer one word of gratitude. Abram had recovered people that had been taken captive, the men of Sodom that had been taken captive. He fought for them as well, and he delivered them from the hands of their enemy. Abram had had the courage which the king of Sodom could only have hoped to have. Abram had fought a battle that the king of Sodom had run away from like a coward. Abram was no coward himself, but with just a handful, so to speak, of soldiers, only 318, he was still prepared to take on the enemy, and he not only rescued Lot and his goods, he also recovered the other people of Sodom that had been kidnapped. So there's no one here can accuse Abram of selfishness. He just didn't go after Lot, but he went after all that had been taken captive. And verse 16 tells us that he brought again the woman also and the people. He recovered them too. The secret of Abram's great victory was the God in whom his faith was placed. Because he knew that this God was Almighty, and because he knew he was doing the right thing and going to battle, he knew that the God he believed in would defend the right, and the God in whom he believed would give him the victory. So he did. He had the assurance of God's promises to back him. He knew because of the promises of God that he wouldn't die. Why not? Why shouldn't Abram die in battle? After all, so many others do. Why not Abram? Why shouldn't he face that? Why shouldn't he be killed in conflict? Well, God had given him the promise that he would inherit Canaan. At this time in his life, he was childless. At this time in his life, he hadn't yet the chosen seed. And had he died childless, God's promise would have been null and void. God's promises are never null and void. As he comes even to offer up his son Isaac later on in Genesis, he knows that the promise of God will not be made void. Because he says to himself, well, if Isaac dies, he'll be raised again. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. That could only have happened if Isaac had been raised after he had been killed. So the promises of God were everything that he depended upon in every emergency in life. He knew that he wasn't going to die, and so he went into the battle, and he gave it everything he had gotten, and he fought like a man of tremendous zeal, with tremendous zeal. He fought like a hero. What a hero Abram was. He did exactly what the king of Sodom hadn't the strength to do. But from the king of Sodom, there's no respect for the man of faith. There's no appreciation of his courage. There's not one word of thanks for his kindness. Here is a man who was obviously godless. The Bible says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And wherever we have that, we have a hardness of heart. But at the same time, where there's hardness of heart, very often there is weakness. Very often there's a man who is devoid of the milk of human kindness. This man hadn't much of anything for the milk of human kindness. The character of the king of Sodom, well, it teaches us this, that if we're Christians and living right for the Lord, we can't expect too much from the world when our testimony shows up others. His courage showed up the paradise of the king of Sodom, and that's one of the reasons why the king of Sodom wouldn't give him the credit that was due to him. The second thing in this chapter is the corruption of the king of Sodom. In verse 21, if you look at it for a wee moment, we see the priority of Sodom's king. The only thing that he was interested in were the people. Give me the persons, Abram, you just take the goods to yourself, but give me the persons. That's not because he was interested in the persons for good reasons. He knew that personal possessions were not enough to satisfy him, but all of us know that, don't we, really, because Christ has said it. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. The man that thought that it did didn't realize that that very night in which he was contemplating a future without God, that very night his soul would be required of him by God. He was rich in the sense of what the world could give him, but he was impoverished in respect of spiritual things. So was a man that layeth up treasure for himself, says Jesus, and is not rich towards God. Well, this was a man who wasn't interested so much in the goods. He was interested in the people, but his interest in the people wasn't a holy or pure thing. It wasn't because he believed that. Temporal goods were the things that mattered the least. His proposal that Abram should keep the goods was not any evidence of piety or holiness in him. He is a man who wants the people for himself, and it's not too hard to imagine why. To bring them back to Sodom, to restore them to the immoral lifestyle and to the corruption of that place, to have opportunity to continue their immoral practices inhibited by the unholy atmosphere they would have to face if they remained in the company of a holy man like Abram. There's no evidence of anything good in the king of Sodom. He is corrupt. And I think his demand illustrates an old Bible doctrine which we describe in theological terms as total depravity. Now, some people have got it wrong. They think that total depravity means that every sinner is, as practical terms, is as possibly wicked as he can be. That is simply not the case. Not everybody is a murderer. Not everybody is an adulterer. Not everybody delights in public scandal, making a scandal themselves. Everybody, in practical terms, doesn't do the same thing as others. But in essence, the heart of man is the same, whatever man we come to. Except for the restraining or the redeeming grace of God, there is no telling what a man might do. And here's a man whose heart and whose character is a revelation of the total depravity of his nature. Sin had affected his whole character, his whole outlook, his priorities, everything. Doesn't Isaiah teach us that? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint, and the sole of the foot, even to the crown of the head. There's no sinus in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Jesus wasn't speaking about anybody personally, but about everybody. Generally, when he said in Mark 7, that which cometh out of the heart of man, that which defileth a man, from within proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, thefts, covetousness, so on and so forth. All these things come from within and defile a man. So apart from the grace of God, at heart, we're no different. It's the grace of God which restrains sinners from becoming as practically wicked as other sinners are. Here's a man then whose heart is corrupt. Absolutely corrupt, and he is a revelation or an illustration of the corruption that is in man by nature. And it was such a corruption that Abram simply couldn't ignore. It was right there, looking at him, literally looking at him right in the face. He's confronted by it personally in the person of the king of Sodom. And sometimes we do have to face up to that. We are living in an evil world. While there are no new sins under the sun, even Sodom is not a new sin. Though it is boasted about so much, it seems to be so prolific these days. Yet, essentially, there are no new sins under the sun. The world increases in its population, there's no new sin, but there's an increase, certainly, in the volume of sin. Remember, too, what I said in Revelation. The devil has come down with great wrath because he knows that his time is short. We are living in an evil world. I don't know if discouraged is the right word, but it concerns me sometimes when, and I'm not speaking about anybody in this meeting, who holds this view, but when I meet with Christians who hold the view that things actually are getting better in the world, things are getting better, they say, but Jesus said evil men shall wax worse and worse. Things are getting better, but we are reminded, the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? Things are getting better, but we are reminded that things are going to be difficult for the people of God in the latter days. There is trouble coming upon this earth, such as what was not since the beginning of this earth, nor ever shall be. Yet they say that the world is getting better. Strange reasoning, isn't it? They say that their view is Bible-based. They read the Bible, have they taken it seriously? But that does concern me. I feel, in respect of some, that really, it's a really convenient thing, isn't it? Because if things are getting better, then we don't have to stand up to anything. We can live an easy life without challenging or without being soldiers of the cross. But Abram's a soldier, and both in the spiritual as well as in the literal sense. Abraham faces it. He faces up to the fear. And how can we possibly turn a blind eye to the corruption that faces us every day in the world in which we live? We need to face it and do battle with it as we pray and as we live for Jesus' sake. And the Lord help us never to turn a blind eye to what's happening in the world. Indifference to moral corruption is not only an offence to men, it's an offence to God Almighty. The Holy God, what does he expect of us? He expects of us a sensitivity to his feelings. Could we put it like this? A sensitivity to his feelings? Aren't the feelings of our Saviour hurt? Isn't he offended when there's a challenge to him and to his authority? Of course he is. David put it like this, as it hit home to his own affections. He said, rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. People say, Christians say, that things are getting better. Some of these theological geniuses tell us that we shouldn't be too concerned. But that's not really what the Bible teaches. So let's keep to the book. The third thing here is the contrast of the king of Sodom. I said at the beginning of the message there were two characters, well, two key characters here in what we're dealing with. Sodom's king on the one hand, the God's man on the other hand. And Abram here is a complete contrast of the king of Sodom. First thing is that Abram was set apart from the king of Sodom, set apart by holy power. One side there's a wicked man, on the other side there's a holy man. How do we account for the difference? Well, we can say, well, Abram was brought up under different circumstances. Well, that's not really true, so that's not the reason for the difference. Abram, when he was born in Ur of the Chaldees, that was his homeland. Abram was an idolater. Abram was a man who worshipped false gods in his unconverted days. In Joshua 24, we hear these words, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, Terah the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And one of the reasons why God saved them was to separate them from the false idols in the homeland. Verse 3 tells us, and I took, Joshua 24:3, I took their father Abram from the other side of the flood. That's the thing that made the difference. God separated Abram from the old life, from the old religion, and by his grace transformed his life, never to be the same again. Now, we're not told that Abram did the kind of things that the king of Sodom did. Nevertheless, he was a sinner. But the day the God of glory appeared to him, What a revolution! What a revolution in his life! Stephen preached before his accusers, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abram." Who was the God of glory? I believe it was none other than Jesus. Remember when Jesus was crucified, the princes of this world said of them, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. A pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus to Abram, he saw the Lord of glory. In the year that King Uzziah died, the Bible says, Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the Lord of glory. You read in John 12, I read how that applies to Jesus. He saw the Lord of glory. And the day that the Lord of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, it's a day that his life was changed, never to be the same again. Sought him out in Ur of the Chaldees. Even Jesus Christ changed him by the power of divine mercy, became his Savior and Lord, led him throughout all the land of Canaan. It was God's grace that made a difference between these two men. And that's the only thing which can make a difference between the sinner and the Christian. It's the grace of God. That's the thing which makes a sinner a Christian. That's the thing which takes a man from his sin and brings him into the kingdom of light, separates him from the kingdom of darkness. It's the grace of God. We have nothing to boast about in ourselves, absolutely nothing. We're no better essentially or by nature than any other man, but we can rejoice in this, that the grace of God has reached us, and we can say, as we have sung already this morning, He is not a disappointment. He is not a disappointment. The Lord of glory has appeared to us, spiritually speaking, has won our heart's affections. And that's the thing which makes a difference. No good in us, but all in His mercy, all in His grace, all in His love. And it's the grace of God that sets us apart. Abram was superior because he not only set apart by God's grace, but by God's choice. Abram was different because God had chosen him and made him different. And yet he couldn't have been different if he had been disobedient to the call. The call was the outcome of God's choosing of him. And no man can know that the Lord has chosen if he's disobedient to the call of the gospel. Meet with some people and they overemphasize the doctrine of predestination and election to such an extent that they almost make sinners think that they need to know they're predestinated before they actually come to Jesus. And what happens is this, that if they can convince them in some weird way that is so, if they can convince them before they come to Jesus that they are predestinated, then the likely outcome is that they'll not come to Christ, because they'll take it as a fatalism and say, well, whatever will be. But that's not how the doctrine is to be treated. The only way a sinner can know that he is part of God's chosen flock, the only way a sinner can know that he's one of God's elect, is when he hears the call and when he obeys that call. When he obeys that call. Then he did predestinate, says Romans 8:30, then he also called. Then he also called. Being called and receiving the call, it's welcoming Jesus, it's opening a heart's door to him. That's the thing which proves whether or not a man is saved, whether he's not, he's included amongst the elect, whether or not he's chosen of God. Some people might argue with it, but that's the plain fact. The choice of God and the call of God are the evidence of the love of God. Now, Abram was set apart not only by divine grace and divine choice, he was set apart by divine love. And so is every true believer. And that really is a tremendous privilege. We get so used to it, so used to preaching about it, so used to reading about it, so used to talking about it sometimes that our hearts don't thrill with the thrill which we originally had when we first knew him. And more we've come to realize, more and more we've come to realize over these last few weeks how much we need the Holy Ghost to touch our hearts, to break down the hardness, to set such warmth in that will melt the coldness, to fill our hearts with such a fresh sense of God's love and a fresh sense of sins forgiven, that our hearts will thrill again like they once did, to know that we are objects of divine love, and because of that love, that we're not superior to the world because of anything that's in us, but all because of God's mercy. here's a contrast. Abram was set apart by holy power. He was set apart also by a holy promise. Verse 22, Abram said, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, the possessor. In other words, I have sworn. He was pledged to honor God and to keep his testimony. He was pledged publicly to do that. He had sworn, said, I will not touch the property of the king of Sodom. Here's a man who knows that there's moral contamination coming into any political relationship with his king. And the one to whom he had pledged himself, the Lord, Jehovah, the eternal God, the possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High, was the very one against whom the king of Sodom and the cities of the plain were opposed by their immorality. It would be a great offence to a God so good, so great, so holy for Abram to touch the unclean thing. So he says, I'm not going to touch it. I'm not even going to take from a thread to a shoe latchet. Not a bit of it. That's really one of the ways in which a Christian keeps his testimony. It's by personal separation. There are some people who are so taken up with ecclesiastical separation that they've forgotten, as I said earlier, personal separation. And they think because, well, we're separate from the ecumenical movement, the charismatic movement, which is good and right and proper. Well, they think that that's everything, and they keep no care about their own personal walk with God. It's a shame. It really is. The Bible says, touch not the unclean thing. That's why, really, we keep our testimony as a Christian. It might not be a popular move, but the Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Finally, Abram was set apart by holy principles. This is another contrast. A man who refuses the spoils of war. Had he taken the goods, the king of Sodom would have said, ah, Abram, what about your testimony? Ah, Abram, I'm the king of Sodom. You're a holy man. You say that God of glory has appeared to you. You say that you've been changed by him. You say that you're a subject of the only true and living God. And I, of all people, the man whose religion and immorality you condemn as sinful. My God, who you count as dead, I have helped you along, and you haven't been too slow at all to accept my offer to enrich you. That's exactly what he would have said. That's why he would have responded to Abram taking the goods. But Abram said, I'm not going to do it. I know fine rightly what the response will be. I don't practice separation in this matter, even in this matter. And I know what will be said. One of the old Bible commentators says, there are times when Christian men must refuse to insist upon what they may have lawfully as their right. Humanly speaking, the spoils of war were Abram's by right, but he didn't take them. The commentator goes on to say, there are times when Christian men must refuse to insist upon what they may lawfully demand as their right, and with the belief that the principle of separation from the world is a far higher one than that by which he claims by any human right. Abram had taken the spoils of war and the suggestion of the king of Sodom. Something else he would have appeared to approve of Lot's association with Sodom. But here's a man who says, I'm not going to spoil my testimony before the world. I'm not going to spoil it before the messenger of God, the king of Melchizedek, King Melchizedek. I'm not going to spoil it even before my nephew Lot. I'm going to keep it because it's worth keeping. I will not take from a thread to a shoe latchet. I will not even take on something which has the appearance of evil. I will not even take that which is my right by the spoils of war. My separation, my testimony, my Lord's sake is far more important than that. And so he did the right thing, and so he acted according to principle. And that is where the great contrast lies. He was separated by holy power of grace and choice and love, separated by holy promise. He pledged himself to honor God. He was separated by holy principles. He would do the right, whatever it cost him. Now that reminds us of the importance of keeping our eyes on God. As only as we keep our eyes on God, as only as we keep our eyes on our hope, as Abram did, that we'll be able to live right. Abram confessed by his testimony before the Lord that he was looking for a better country. Read Hebrews 11, the testimony of these men of faith. They testified that we're looking for a better country whose builder, whose maker was God. He had his eyes in the future. He had his mind set upon eternity. He had his heart going out towards God with all his love. And because he belonged to God and had his eyes in God and his hope in God, he lived right. It didn't make him popular, but it obtaining the blessing of God. The blessing of God is far more valuable than anything the world can give. More valuable than the world's applause, more valuable than the world's success, more valuable than the world's ambition. The blessing of God, the Bible says, it maketh rich, and it addeth no sorrow thereto. The Lord give us the courage to stand like Him and come into the same blessing as He came into.